Look at the world, and what do you see? Study history, and what would you say is the trajectory of humanity? Well, if you listen to the world, by all accounts, things are in decline and getting worse. Calamity is at hand, and many Christians believe so is the great apocalypse. What does secular history teach? To quote Greg Bahnsen, they teach that history and all knowledge is neutral. But how do you know? That's my question to them. And this really kind of is a shameless plug for Pastor Nate's book, Functions of Deity. I'm sure Pastor Nate can answer any questions you have regarding epistemology. You could read that book or go directly to him. Bahnsen calls this neutrality myth the immorality of neutrality. Because indeed, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Father and are of Christ. And since Christ is king, he is king of all. Of any subject, ranging from math to what we now are calling sexual orientation. And everything in between. Even knowledge itself. But I digress. Being that Christ is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, let us go to him and hear his word and respond in faith. My hope this Lord's Day is to encourage you, Christ the Redeemer Church here in Manhattan, Kansas. To do this, I would like to overview the Epistle of Ephesians. For years now, this writing has had great influence on me, and even now gives me great wonder concerning the love of God, his grace, his transforming power unto the life of salvation that God has given to his people in Christ. As we proceed to our overview, let us first come to speed regarding the context into which the book of Ephesians was written. First, we will briefly look at the historical context in which Paul was writing. And then we will be reminded of the overall redemptive historical context for this epistle. Ephesus was a Greek colony of Asia Minor. And at the time of Paul's mission work, the city was in decline. The harbor of what today we know to be Turkey boasted of great regional influence, being the cultic and religious center where the mighty temple shrine of Artemis, also known as Diana, was located. Acts 19:35. Artemis was the local manifestation of the great mother of gods and men who had been worshipped in Asia Minor from time immemorial. She was the goddess of fecundity, the fruitfulness and bounty of nature. Her original shrine was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It is accounted by many to be among the most amazing structures ever raised by humans. This fantastic edifice, which I would have loved to have, maybe I could have sent a link. I encourage you guys to Google it. This fantastic edifice was made of pure marble with the dimensions of 425 feet long and 225 feet wide, bigger than a football field, was supported by 127 60-foot columns. 60 feet, 127. Now, the temple was destroyed, this original temple was destroyed in 356 by a man who sought fame by destroying the greatest of all human structures. This destruction took place on the birthday of Alexander the Great, who later offered to rebuild the temple when he freed Ephesus from whomever he freed Ephesus from. Can't remember who that was. This kind gesture was refused diplomatically by the Ephesians on account that gods ought not take offerings from other gods. It ended up being rebuilt and destroyed several times, and credit for the final destruction was given to John Chrysostom in the 4th century. It is into this cultic religious environment Paul spent 3 years proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Similarly to other areas in the region, some people received what he taught, but many did not. We read in Acts 19 that he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. If we read about the school of Tyrannus, we find that it is likely that Paul spoke there during the hottest part of the day, about 5 hours a day, siesta time, that's the hottest part of the day, for more than 2 years. We read further in Acts 19 that Ephesus, by the way, how much time do we spend in God's word? And how much time do we get to grow into it? I think it's something that we need to ask ourselves as we move forward hearing this and what God is putting before us. We read further in Acts 19 that Ephesus was a place of intense spiritual warfare. We find that a group of traveling Jews, along with the Jewish chief priest, no doubt who had meddled in magical abominations that were going on in Ephesus, caught nothing but grief when they sought to exorcise an evil spirit. When they said, "We exorcise you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Acts 19. This is in Ephesus. The result was terrible for them when the evil spirit answered, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" They were then leapt upon by the evil spirit, overpowered and stripped of their clothes, and the text says, they fled out of that house naked. Here we see an example of intense spiritual warfare Paul and the believers were up against in Ephesus. It is essential for us to understand the extent of this warfare before moving forward to consider the text. It helps us to understand more clearly, by the way, I wasn't able to fit this in, so I found a spot. And really, we just recited some of this in the Isaiah reading. It helps us to understand more clearly the need for the spiritual armor of God Paul exhorts the Ephesians to put on as they fight. This is not just some sort of exhortation out of nowhere. There is spiritual warfare going on in Ephesus to the degree that I think as we read that, we don't understand. But we must. Because it's here too, to some degree or another, and in many other places in the world. We read on in Acts 19 about the fierce rioting and the trials and beatings that Paul and his companions faced while in Ephesus. The source of this conflict was the love of money and the idolatry that was that had been reigning in Ephesus for more than 300 years, far more than 300 years. To quote from Ephesians 19, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Perhaps it is not crystal clear concerning the level of intense spiritual warfare that was waged at Ephesus. One of the ways to know what type of battle was waged is to look at the warriors after the fight. Conjure in your minds William Wallace after the Battle of Stirling, so graphically dramatized in Braveheart. We have a record from Paul regarding his fight and the battle wounds he endured while fighting in Asia and arguably at Ephesus. Reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Satan had a stronghold on Ephesus. For a great many more than the 300 years, Artemis was worshipped there. And what did this look like? Well, to the Ephesians, in Paul's eyes, it was the physical reality of what was the true spiritual reality. Again, he writes to Ephesus in his letter now, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins when you went to worship Artemis, in which you once, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The death that Paul was speaking of was the utter and complete alienation from God that was manifested in a real temple in Ephesus, where, if we had time to look closer, there were all sorts of abominations and licentious living. The spiritual reality of cosmic warfare in the heavenly places always manifests itself on earth. To see this notion more clearly, I would like to take a look at two examples in the Old Covenant that clearly shows us the implications of spiritual warfare and the consequences of losing, being against God, and of winning, being on God's side of the battle. First, let us go to the beginning of the Old Testament and turn to Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." What we have here is the start of the cosmic battle, which really had begun in heaven with angels and principalities, which we see in the Luke reading. The angels were still, the cosmic battle was still going on in Gabriel and in his work. So it had begun in heaven and invariably landed on earth in the Garden of Eden. The serpent slithered its way into the garden to attack the bride. But Adam, instead of dying for his bride to save her, abdicated his responsibility to guard the garden and thus to save his wife. Adam should have waged holy war in the garden to kill the Satan and take away the threat. What should have been done is execute loving, sacrificial headship over his wife by washing her with God's word in order to maintain the sanctity which both her and Adam had in Yahweh. He should have called out lovingly, gently, but firmly, "No, Eve, thus saith the Lord, you shall not eat." Instead of being a vigilant servant leader who should have pounced on the serpent, we see him slothfully standing by, lusting for the fruit which he watched his wife consume first and which he consumed after her. Here we have the first Adam, the Son of God, Luke 3:38. A mere type of the second Adam, Jesus Christ himself. In Romans 5, we see clearly the answer to the question, to what effect was Adam's sin, and how we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, the story goes on. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and were alienated from the place where God dwelt with man on earth. Not before God made a promise to make things right through the seed of the woman, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the heavenly place where God did vouchsafe to dwell. Instead of drawing near to God in sweet communion as the people of God, bearing God's name, they were sent eastward out of Eden. Adam and Eve and their seed then multiplied greatly in the earth. And we read in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Noah, the story goes on. The Lord destroyed the earth. And in Abraham, the Lord set into motion means by which the whole world would be reconciled back to him. It is interesting that just before Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, we see man, humanity, doing the same thing that was being done in Ephesus. Seeking to make a name for themselves, they built a city. In the midst of the city, they built a tower to God. God showed no patience, but destroyed this tower, confused their language, and scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. After this destruction, in the next chapter of Genesis, we see God choosing a man out of the world to be a divine blessing to the nations. This man, who was uncircumcised in the flesh, was promised to be a blessing to the nations. Through the body of Abraham, the proto-evangelium, the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3, would be fulfilled. In Genesis 15, we read, "But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look towards the heavens, look towards the heavenly places, and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Not just in number, but in place, I would argue, as we move forward. And now moving back to Ephesians, we can better understand both the historical redemptive and immediate context to which Paul was writing. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Church in Ephesus, Paul declares, "You who were once far off, alienated from God, Jesus Christ has brought you near by the blood of his cross." The nearness being brought near to the Father. As Adam and Eve were to God in the garden. Reconciliation is not anything but fixing what was broke. Man had access to the Father in the garden in sweet communion. And now in Jesus Christ, the Ephesians, we have access to the Father through Jesus. The nearness being brought near to the Father, as Adam and Eve were to God in the garden. Regarding the spiritual blessings, they are the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual is either good or spiritual bad. There are wicked spiritual spirits. There are holy spirits. We, in Christ, have the spiritual blessings. The Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, Paul meets a group of 12 disciples in Ephesus. And they no doubt have faith, reading from chapter 19. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. What is the significance of baptism, of this baptism? What did it do? We see here that 12 disciples believed, clearly having faith, or the faith. And according to Paul, before they were baptized in the name of Jesus, they did not have the Holy Spirit. But afterward, they did. Paul teaches us here the significance of baptism in that it unites us to Christ by virtue of the covenant promises, even those promises made in the garden and to Abraham. We see in Romans 6 the same teaching. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Into. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life." And there we have it. To be made alive is to be baptized into Christ and to have the Holy Spirit, the spiritual blessings. As Peter says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Abraham was called before he was circumcised. All of us were called before we were baptized. "By which you have been given through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." In Adam, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. In Christ, through baptism, we are made to be partakers of Jesus Christ, the divine God-man. In Christ, we are partakers of Jesus. He is divine. We are united to him in baptism. We are united to his divinity. We are not gods, but we are united to him. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And you he made alive because he lives. The divine God-man that united heaven and earth has gathered all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are which are on the earth, in him. That's reading from chapter 1 in Ephesians. This is a profound mystery. In Christ and by his Spirit, because of the richness of his grace, he brings his most perfect and holy will down to earth as it is in heaven. And he did this through his incarnation when he tabernacled on earth. And he made this to happen through his obedient faith that led to his death on the cross. And the same power that raised him from the dead is given to the church by the Holy Spirit. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved, and that name is Jesus. Jesus is transformed, and in our baptisms, we too are brought into the transformed one. Who on earth is this transformed one but his body? We read in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, who fills all in all. The dominion of Satan has no power over Jesus. Jesus has full power over Satan. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And the exhortation for the Ephesians to find out what is acceptable to the Lord is based upon two famous prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3. In order for you, Christ the Redeemer Church, to know what God's will is for you, for your families, and for you as individuals, by virtue of this prayer, Paul instructs us that we must have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. We must know him. That the eyes of our understanding, being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling. Where are we going? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Do we know this? Are we growing into this? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Do we have power? Why not? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That, by the way, was kind of the end of the gospel. We talked about his incarnation, his work on earth, his resurrection. Of course, he ascended, and his sitting as a man in heaven at his Father's right side. The wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him is power to those who believe. It is the same power that transformed Jesus, and even today is transforming us. How is this transformation project maintained and expanded? Through the gracious love of God in Christ. And in closing, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, Ephesians, Christ the Redeemer Church, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and depth, and height. Artemis's temple had nothing. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In hearing this, what should we do? And how ought we to respond? It is through the calling to live as Christians in the body of Christ, through the knowledge of God's love and grace, that we can begin to transform the world. One faithful step at a time. Reading Paul again, chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk one step at a time, worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are two specific reflections I would like us to take home and put into practice regarding all that we have heard today. First, to love Christ is to love the body of Christ. You can't love the head and hate the body. God the Father delights in his Son. We see this in his baptism. We see this in the Transfiguration. God the Father delights in his Son. And in Jesus, God the Father loves and delights in everyone who bears the name of him through baptism. What do you think God thinks about you? I would encourage you to prayerfully ask that question. God loves us with a love that cannot be measured. How are your relationships in the church? By the way, I have not discussed anything with Pastor Nate. I'm just asking. I think we all ought to always be asking ourselves, how are your relationships in the church? Do you see your brothers and sisters as those who are redeemed in Christ, reconciled to the Father by the Son in the Spirit? Or do you carry bitterness and hatred? Do you hope what is best for your brothers and sisters? Do you see their blessings that they have and have gratitude? Or do you have ingratitude? Is there sexual immorality? If these things are so, who rules you? Are you walking as alive? Or are you walking as though you're still dead in your trespasses and sins? Upon hearing God's word, you are called to trust, to believe, and to act. Put the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you might put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Do we do what we do to earn favor with God? Well, we know what the catechisms say. No, we are reformed. We don't earn favor with God. In Ephesians 2, we do good works because of God's grace and love. It's impossible for us not to do good works because of God's grace and love. We are empowered with life. All of us struggle with sin, including me. Because the transformation project is not yet complete. But we must pray that God shows us our sins so that we might confess our sins and be cleansed of all unrighteousness. Secondly, and lastly, the power to transform the world is in the perfected Christ who fills the body and overflows into the world through the body. Is there a great desire to see the world transformed in Christ? I certainly hope so. I hope the answer is yes. But how do we do it? Through the Spirit-filled church. If we look at Acts chapter 2, after the newly converted and baptized Christians, after they gladly receive Peter's word, we see what the church did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, steadfastly. The body of Christ marched on daily. We continue to read that they gathered together daily in the temple and in each other's homes. I struggle with how hard, difficult it is for Christians to commit to get together and pray, let alone receive hospitality or give it. It's a project. I imagine, though, if we were in persecution, it would not be so difficult. And perhaps we ought to, as the church, consider what our calling is, and whether or not it's comfortable for us or not, do what we're called to do for the sake of the world through Christ. The body of Christ marched on daily. What priority does the church have in your life? Make it the most precious priority of all. Make it the center of your life by which all other priorities are made. Because the church is the body of Christ, which was given for us to have life, to even have abundant life. This abundant life took over Ephesus and the surrounding regions. It took over present-day Turkey and permeated through Europe, over to the Americas, and in fact, it spread all the way to Manhattan, Kansas. It is here in his body, Christ the Redeemer Church. And may it grow to fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.